Well, again, I give you a welcome to this 8th commemorative lecture. There are other lectures organised throughout the United Kingdom. The next lecture will be in Salisbury in 2 weeks' time, on the 18th of June at 3 p.m, Emmanuel Church, Salisbury. And the subject on that occasion will be the authorised version, the piety and the learning of the translators and the speaker. God willing, will be Mr. Duncan Boyd. And then in early July, Saturday 2nd of July at 3 p.m. at Melbourne Hall in Leicester, the authorised version, its relevance in a multicultural society, and the preacher speaker on that occasion will be Pastor Pooyan Mashahi, who is also doing the Farsi translation of the scriptures. Now the speaker today, Dr. Roland Burrows, needs no introduction to friends of the Trinitarian Bible Society. He's been linked with the society for many years, and I've known him for many, many years since I first moved to Suffolk some 20 years ago. He was then pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in Hadley in Suffolk, and now he is pastor in the West Midlands. He's also a member of the TBS General Committee. And after I have read the scriptures, I will call upon Dr. Roland Burrows to speak to us on the subject, the authorised version, the treasure of the nation and the church. Please turn with me for the reading of God's word to the book of Psalms and to the Psalm 19. The Psalm 19, entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring for ever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Dr. Burrows.
Now, this afternoon, I've been asked and given the privilege, indeed, of giving a paper on this subject, the authorised version, the treasure of the church and nation. I am more used to preaching than to giving papers, and this is a very hot afternoon. But I will endeavour to give this as a paper, but if I lapse into preaching from time to time, that might be better for you. But there it is. Now, I ought to say at the beginning, there is an awful lot of material that is comprised under this subject. I thought, well, it's a massive subject, really. One could go on forever and ever, almost, on this subject. But I will do my best to be as brief as possible also, and we'll only touch on some of the many aspects that could be touched on. Now, the hymn that we sang, I was very pleased because that was in the hymn book that is used in this church here. And the very first line of the hymn was the very first line of our paper this afternoon. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. All of us who live in this nation can say that. Precious treasure, thou art mine. For well over 1,000 years, this nation has been privileged to possess this treasure in an ever-increasing part of it in its own tongue and language. And it was indeed the possession of those half-forgotten saints of the first millennium who treasured it and lived it and loved it and preached it, and began to plant it as it became deep into our national psyche. Now, I'd like to spend a little bit of time telling you about these early saints. I will allow myself one short paragraph. I ought to say also that though we're thinking about the authorized version this afternoon, we must really begin before that. If you read the preface to the authorized version, you see that the translators were went out of their way to say that they were building on what had gone before. And if we're speaking about the influence of the authorized version in our nation, well, in a sense, we must begin with influences before the authorized version was translated. Influences that became enshrined, as it were, in our authorized version. Anyway, time fails me to tell you about the first translators of the scriptures into our common tongue. We're all familiar with Caedmon, the cowherd poet, back in the 7th century, and we're all familiar, no doubt, with Bede, the scholar monk of Jarrow, one of the fathers of English history, who was translating the Gospel of John into the Anglo-Saxon even on his deathbed. And we're also familiar with Alfred the Great, often referred to as Alfred the Truth Teller, who again is this well-known, began to build up the system of English law on the Ten Commandments, and using the scriptures very widely in that exercise, as we see. And also, of course, beginning in a very real way to make our British, or in that case saying our English identity, very much conform to scripture and very much within the broad harbour and the glorious harbour indeed of Christianity. In that early period, of course, we had Alfric as well, the abbot of Einisham near Oxford, who was referred to at the time of the Reformation by the Reformers when they were arguing that the doctrine of transubstantiation was not held by the English Church in the early years. And there's also King Athelstan, 924 to 939, who William Tyndale refers to in his famous preface, saying, "Except my memory fails me, and I have forgotten what I read when I was a child, thou shalt find in the English Chronicle how that King Athelstan, 924 to 939, caused the Holy Scripture to be translated into the tongue that was then in England, and how the prelates exhorted him thereto." And we ought to, just before we leave off Alfric, Alfric translated the books of Joshua and Judges and other of those Old Testament books into the English language. And one of the reasons why he did it was to encourage Englishmen to fight for their Christian heritage and resist the incursions of the Danes at that early period. Now, all these things are fascinating, and if I had the time, I would tell you about some of the great thinkers of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages that were called, and then the Middle Ages that were also influenced by Scripture. But there isn't time to do that. Of the extraordinary potency and power of this book, the Scriptures, which we call the Bible, we can be in no doubt. It's wide-ranging influence for good in the realm of mankind's spiritual welfare, the realm of man's moral developments, both personal and national, the area of legal, political thoughts and organisation, in its influence on linguistics and the development of language, of its influence on science, and of course its widespread influence on literature and arts, music. It's all incalculable to overstate or to calculate. Well, the scriptures. If we had many, many hours, we wouldn't have time, as I say, to show its impacts, particularly here in the West, but also, of course, further afield as well. Benson Bobrick, who wrote on the influence of the scriptures, had a phrase, "The influence of the authorized version is as wide as the waters be." And you have to keep that worldwide perspective in that we're just talking about here at home. Now, my first point then, after this introduction, will be this. That there has been, and we've touched on this, but I want to just emphasise it. There has been a very long tradition of Bible reading and Bible translating, Bible preaching indeed, in these islands. There has been a very long tradition of Bible reading and Bible influence in these islands. Now, the famous martyrologist John Fox, he makes this point, 1571, commenting on the fact that the four evangelists were translated out of Latin into Anglo-Saxon at the time of the Venerable Bede that we mentioned a few moments ago. And he's there arguing for the antiquity of Bible translations in the English or the common tongue. Archbishop Parker, again in the preface to the Bishop's Bible, 1568, makes a similar point. He says this, "Our forefathers that have ruled in this realm, who in their times and divers ages did their diligence to translate the whole books of the scriptures to the understanding of the laity. As yet at this day there are to be seen divers books translated into the vulgar tongue," referring back to that period just prior to the Reformation when the Roman Church had excluded English or common tongue versions of the Bible from this country and many other continental countries as well. But what these men were arguing was that, going back further in time, that wasn't the case. Cranmer does the same thing in his preface to the Great Bible in 1540, saying this, "For it was not much more than 100 years ago since Scripture hath not been accustomed to be read in the vulgar tongue within this realm." So, great tradition of reading Scripture in this country. We've already referred to the Venerable Bede. You could go back further than that, to the Celtic missionaries in Ireland, and Iona, Lindisfarne, St. Patrick. It's said of St. Patrick that he had no acquaintance with any book, as far as we can ascertain, except the pre-Vulgate Bible. But that book he knew well and used it constantly. And you can go back even beyond Patrick, long before Patrick, Gildas, the famous early, perhaps the earliest English historian, called the English Jeremiah, 516 to 570, speaks in his history of copies of the Holy Scripture being burnt in British towns during the persecution of Diocletian, 295 to 305. So you're going right back to the very beginning. The Lindisfarne Gospels in the 8th century fell into the sea as they were being moved out of the way of the marauding Danes. And when they were retrieved from the sea, they were stained, it says, with the salt or the brine of the ocean. And I think that's a wonderful picture, really, that these ancient gospels, as it were stained with the sea. And it's a picture of how Scripture became totally woven into and part of this one-time great seafaring maritime nation. So we may say the growth of our English or British character and identity have grown up together with our constitution and our laws. They've grown up and been alongside and been profoundly influenced by the scriptures. Now, also, I must just begin here again with my second main heading. I wanted to say perhaps that this great tradition of reading scripture, of course, becomes firmly established in the translation of the Authorized Version. But the second heading is this: the influence of scripture on British law. And this is fundamental, really. Now, again, you've got to go back before the beginning of the Authorized Version. You've got to go back a long way, and in fact, to Europe generally. We say this, that when the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, was really coming to its ends, Christian scholars were very much aware that the whole foundation of the old Roman law system was crumbling. And men like Justin Martyr and Tatian, they turned to Christianity to resolve the crisis of meaning and order that was in the crumbling world of the old Roman Empire. Other Christian apologists, such as Tertullian, came in at this point. He was a lawyer by profession, and he saw very clearly that the foundations of Roman law were in imminent danger of collapse. And this is the way he described it. He said, and it's very relevant for today, he said, Roman law was a man-made product. Roman law, a man-made product. It was ostensibly based on Roman religion, but in turn, Roman religion was also man-made. The Roman state, you may know this, but the Roman state effectively made the Roman gods. Tertullian mentions this, he says, to say a word about the origin of the laws of the kind to which we now refer, there is an old decree, and this is the old decree, that no god should be consecrated by the emperor till first approved by the state. The god had to be consecrated by the emperor, then approved by the state, and then, of course, the deduction is this. The state made the gods, and the state made the laws, and the state was the law. There was no reference outside it. And as others have mentioned, this law then just became something that was totally attached to the mores and pleasures or desires of that particular age. There was no ultimate authority. Now, it's a long story how Christianity then began to be firmly fixed in the laws of the Western Empire. There are three areas that you could speak of if we had the time, but we haven't got that time. But we might speak in terms of Roman canon law, that was the church law, which eventually permeated into the main system of law. There was Roman state law, of course, which was being increasingly Christianized. And there was common law, which again was very much under the influence by this time of biblical or Christian influence. We bring it back to our country with Alfred the Great, who takes all this development and opens his Bible and begins purposely and intentionally to draw up and set out what were to be the laws of England, firmly based on the Ten Commandments, the sayings of Christ. If you were to read those domes, as they were called, of King Alfred, you'll see reference there to the Pentateuch and the book of Kings and Proverbs and Psalms and Job and so on and the New Testament, firmly identifying England, if you like, as a Christian nation built, standing on the law of God. We hear a lot today about identity and what is it to be British and so on. Well, Alfred began, in a way, that great process of establishing our identity on this book. There's another aspect of law that needs to be just touched on, and it's this. And it was very much to the fore of English law. And it was this point: the king, the monarch, is under or subject to the law. Now, we have to thank a man named Henry de Braxton for this. Somebody once said that the British have accepted kings of French extraction, Scottish extraction, Welsh extraction, Dutch extraction, German extraction, quite willingly, without too much fuss at all. We even had a king who could speak no English, George I. Why were we so happy to accept them? And the point was this. In England, under this old system, as it were, this biblical system, the king, as everybody else, was subject to the law. He didn't make the laws. He, like everybody else, was subject to the law. And as I say, this man, Henry de Braxton, he was the man who, in the 13th century, made this point, which then became enshrined in the Magna Carta. Now, Francis Schaeffer explains this very well, the reasoning behind de Braxton's emphasis on that the king must be subject to the law. Schaeffer says this: God, in his sheer power, could have crushed Satan in his revolt. God had an all-sufficiency of almighty power to do that. But because of God's character, justice came before the use of power. Justice came before the use of power. Therefore, Christ died that justice, rooted in what God is, would be the solution. Braxton codified this as follows: Christ's example, because of who he is our standard, our rule, our measure. Therefore, power is not first, but justice is first in society. Therefore, the king with his power is not first, but the law, which is the law of God, has preeminence over all. This is a biblical principle. Now, there is much debate, much argument, much to-ing and fro-ing about these issues. But these are the things that become and became enshrined in the publication, the translation, the general reading, the acceptance of this authorised Bible. We're in a Presbyterian church here, and a great Presbyterian was Samuel Rutherford, 1660 to 1661. His famous book was Lex Rex, 1644. Lex Rex means law is king. Law is king. You remember the Tudors and the Stuarts, they wanted to put it the other way around. Rex lex. A bit confusing, unless you get the hang of it. But rex lex means the king is the law. But no, that's not the way of it in this book. The law, God's law, is king. And you know, it's so up to date, that, isn't it? What is the foundation for our society? What is the foundation of our laws? How can our liberties be preserved? Law. God's law is king, not man's law. As recently, I don't know how long ago it is now, about 20 years ago, Lord Denning said, justice is above all human law. And he meant by that God's justice is above all human law. You all know, well, I hope we don't know by experience, but if we go to a court of law, we have to swear an oath on the scriptures, the authorized version, incidentally. And that tradition, of course, goes right back to Alfred's and runs through all this that I've been trying to very briefly and inadequately describe to you. God's word, foundation of our system of law. Of course, terribly much under attack today, but that's what made our country. Now I move on to the next heading, the influence of the Bible on English character or British character. Again, we must skate through this very quickly. Now, I've put the first subheading here, influence on British character, a sense of duty. A sense of duty. You see, it was, anyway, I don't say it's the case today, but it certainly was, that British people had, through the reading of Scripture, an enormous sense of duty and doing their duty. Some say you can trace that back all the way to Caedmon, that we mentioned at the very first beginning. In one of his writings, he says this: "For us, it is very right that we praise with our words, love in our minds, the keeper of the heavens." It's very right. It's our duty to love God and to obey his law. And this sense of duty, again, runs right through. Of course, comes out, as everybody knows, in Nelson's famous signal at Trafalgar. England expects that every man will do his duty. And it comes out in Tennyson's Ode on the Death of the Duke of Wellington. There's a lovely line in that that says this: "Not once, nor twice in our rough island story, the path of duty has been the road to glory." Not once, not twice in our rough island story, the path of duty has been the road to glory. Stanley Baldwin, once Prime Minister, said this: "Where an Englishman sees his duty, he will follow to the gates of hell." Well, that's strong language, isn't it? But it's true. Out of this book, men learnt to obey the law, to obey God, to live in his presence. And they were coerced or threatened by outside powers, but there was inside them a sense of what was right, what they ought to do, sense of duty. The next subheading under this influence on English character, of course, is our Protestant identity. Our Protestant identity. Arthur Bryant calls Britain the Protestant Ireland. And he had it right, really. This is, or was, certainly a Protestant Ireland. This was powerfully strengthened, obviously, at the time of the Reformation, when the Scriptures were personally, individually taken into the hearts of ordinary people. In thousands of homes, the Bible was read, and great portions of it known by heart through the reading of the Scriptures and the hearing of them expounded Britain's natural propensity towards Protestantism. I go so far as that was reborn and strengthened and woven into the concept of nationhood and national identity. This Protestantism manifested itself in many ways. I haven't time to tell them all, but of course you might think of the Glorious Revolution, 1688-89, time of William of Orange, the Act of Settlement in 1701, and the Act of Union between England and Scotland in 1707. All these things were emphasising our national identity, that we are a Protestant, Bible-believing nation, free under God. And again, we can't have a cohesive, a unified nation unless we have a real identity. That's what we're losing today, but it's been over the years an identity based on the book. Another heading I've got under this section is political liberty and justice. Imagine this. People begin to read the scriptures in their own tongue. They're free to read God's words. As men and women begin to read the great themes of scripture, justice, for example, Abram and Sodom and Gomorrah, let not the innocent be punished with the guilty. The whole idea true liberty and justice begin to arise. The Exodus, of course, is a great theme of liberty. The Ten Commandments bring us into the realm, of course, of righteousness. As you read on, there are themes of mercy and forgiveness and self-sacrifice, loyalty, service, and all these sort of qualities. Men's minds were opened to think that they were legitimized in thinking on political, social, as well as moral and, of course, theological, religious issues. It opened the mind. It made people and legitimized free thought. Again, something contrasting in a way is another influence that has come from the reading of Scripture, particularly our authorized version, a sense of humility and dependence on God. This atheistic age of ours is brash and self-confident and ugly. But Bible reading produced in the nation a humble dependence on God, as well as a humble obedience towards God. I'm quoting again, where this writer says, "If I should describe the effects on the common Englishman, that is, of reading the Bible, as generation after generation, that amazing language of the scriptures fell on his ears Sunday after Sunday, it would be something like this. He became soaked unconsciously in the Hebrew tradition, which in some strange way accorded with his own native temper and disposition. The Hebrew spirit was always conscious of the mystery of life, of human weakness. From that consciousness necessarily arose a sense of dependence on a higher power, God, whose ways were past finding out. Given that attitude to a creator, unless a man is completely indifferent, he seeks to reconcile his conduct, his whole life, to what he believes is the will of God. That is, to reckon his conduct by a standard of right and wrong." Well, that was in our nation. A sense of responsibility, again, was inculcated by this book. A sense of freedom and independence of spirit. I'm quoting again here. The extraordinary results of this freedom and independence of spirit that reading scripture gave. The extraordinary result of this was that while the British believed in law and authority, they despised officialdom and distrusted the state. Well, there's a word for us there, I think, in modern times. They despised officialdom and distrusted the state. English society was created by amateur, we might say, initiatives. We could argue this through. Some of our most valuable institutions were the result either of private patronage or people making common cause and clubbing together. Great networks of mutual self-help arose as a fruit of the reading of this book. You can name many of them. The friendly societies sprang up. The whole concept of building societies, providing industrial workers with housing. These weren't the ideas of the state. People's dispensaries, volunteer hospitals first brought medicine to the poor. The first schools came like this. Universities, colleges began as private foundations. When it came to leisure, every village was a centre of spontaneous institution building. Football clubs, cricket clubs, Boy Scouts, Girl Guides, women's institutes, needlework, classes, music groups, photography, theatricals, brass bands, jam making, the whole spectre seemed to flourish and grow. You didn't get that in revolutionary France. You didn't get that in Nazi Germany. And it's being crushed again today as people turn away from the life that comes out of this book. It's so widespread. That's why I say you can just go on and on forever. Now, I came across, a pause here, came across this tribute to the influence of the Authorised Bible on British social life from an unlikely source. That is from Thomas Huxley, the Darwinian biologist, really enemy of Christianity. But even he had to admit this, and I haven't found such a good description of the influence of this book, so I'll read some of it to you anyway. He said this: the great historical fact is that for three centuries, this book has been woven into the life of all that is best and noblest in English history. That it has become a national epic of Britain and is familiar to noble and simple from John o' Groats to Land's End. That it is written in the noblest and purest English and abounds in exquisite beauties. By the study of what other book could children be so humanized and made to feel that each figure in the vast historical process, the Bible has been the Magna Carta of the poor and the oppressed down to modern times. No state has had a constitution in which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account, in which the duties of so much more than the privileges of the rulers are insisted upon, as that drawn up for Israel in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state in the long run depends on the uprightness of citizens so strongly laid down. Well, it's a good commendation, isn't it? He's right. And so that's a little pause. Bible and democracy. Bible and democracy. Fundamental to it. Now, again, we are imagining people. Perhaps, as we imagine first time, the Bible's been opened to them. They hear a sermon on the book of Judges or Kings. They walk home, and a debate ensues on the virtues of good governments and bad governments out of the book of Kings, you see. They're quite free to discuss it. Or the beneficial effects of a good monarch or a tyrant. Just been discussing a sermon on Judges and Kings. Or, as somebody said, one might plan a revolution after hearing a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. It wouldn't be a bad revolution, but it's revolutionary stuff, isn't it? Or a chapter from the Old Testament prophets could spark off discussion on justice or the building of the New Jerusalem or something like that. And that's exactly what it did. The English Civil War has been described as a furnace of ideological conflicts. And Charles I was convinced that unrestricted access to the Bible that had been, his father had been instrumental in bringing about, had nourished the discontent of the people. And throughout the Civil War, one extreme group after another sought justification for its views through the pages of the Scripture. But the remarkable thing was, after the Civil War, this book then became the great unifying instrument in bringing what had been a nation at war against itself back into harmony with itself. It's perhaps a good point to quote this saying, that the Authorized Version is the most unifying text in existence. The most unifying text in existence. Now, I have many things I could say about this, the legitimizing of the reading of Scripture really being also the legitimizing of public debates. And without public debate, there can be no democracy, and without public debate, there can be no free society. So these things are fruits of the book. Now, What about its influence, and I can see the clock from here, what about the Bible's influence, authorised version, on the moral ethos of British society? Now this again is a massive subject. I'm trying to think what to leave out and what to put in. You may have heard the saying that when Grotius, the Dutch theologian, came to visit England in 1613, he said, "Theology rules there." And Castelbaum, the Swiss scholar of the same period, said that in that period the whole nation was saturated with biblical truth. And I'm sure you're familiar enough with the history of the 17th century to know what a century that was for the study of Scripture. But let us just go over into the 18th century and the great revival of that period. Canon Overton summed up the effects of that revival in just a very short paragraph. A revival, of course, needless to say, that was centred on the preaching of the gospel, the opening of God's word. Canon Overton said this in the 19th century. Of the faith of that revival, of the faith which enabled a man to abandon the cherished habits of a lifetime and to go forth ready to spend and be spent in his master's service, which nerved a man to overcome the natural fear of death and indeed to welcome the last enemy as his best friend, who would introduce him to the better land he had long been living for, which made the selfish man self-denying, the discontented happy, the worldling spiritually minded, the drunkard sober, the sensual chaste, the liar truthful, the thief honest, the proud humble, the thriftless thrifty, and the godless godly." Don't we need such a message and such a power and such a revival today? Out of that revival came many societies, one of which was the British and Foreign Bible Society, from which then came the Trinitarian Bible Society. But many other societies, again, I could spend an hour on it. George III himself, inspired by the revival, founded some societies. One was this, a society for the encouragement of piety and virtue. Now imagine a leading figure today proposing to bring in such a society. The full title of it was a society for the encouragement of piety and virtue and for the preventing and punishing of vice and profaneness and immorality. There were other societies, the Society for the Preservation of Public Morals, and there was even one called the Society for the Suppression of Public Lewdness. Well, these were all fruits that came out of that revival. Go over to the 19th century. The 1851 census is sometimes referred to. In the 1851 census, they were disappointed with the figures. It showed that half the population was in church on that day. Well, we would be pretty encouraged by that. Not only were half the population in church, but over 2 million of the nation's children were in Sunday school on that day. 2 million, and the attendance at Sunday schools and the attendance at churches rose after that through the century. I'll just give you one or two figures here. From 1850, the crime rate was falling every year in spite of an increase in population. Serious crime fell by, if I was to ask you to see if you're awake, what do you think the percentage of the crime rate falling was? It would be interesting, but I better tell you, it was 60%. It fell 60% between 1850 and 1890. In 1888, 3 out of every 4 children attended Sunday school. 3 out of every 4 children. Illegitimacy fell by the end of the 19th century to 4%. Divorce was almost unknown, and single parent families in the modern sense virtually unheard of. Drunkenness was a decreasing problem due to the influence of the temperance movements. This is the influence and fruit of this book. In the 19th century period, the virtues of self-control, self-discipline, hard work, independence, thrift, propriety, The concept of cleanliness is next to godliness. Temperance, honesty, promptness, regularity were held in the highest regards. Mrs. Thatcher picked this up back in 1983. I'll give you a quote from Mrs. Thatcher. Not that I agree with everything she did, but she summed that point up well. She said, "We were taught to work jolly hard. We were taught to prove ourselves. We were taught self-reliance. We were taught to live within our income. We were taught that cleanliness is next to godliness. We were taught self-respect. We were taught always to give a hand to our neighbour. We were taught tremendous pride in our country." Well, you can't say that's wrong, can you? It came out of this book. Now, I could give you a lot of other interesting facts and figures from the 19th century. One man wrote in the 1890s, and then I'll leave this off. He said this: "We have come to regard the crown as the head of morality. The virtues of Queen Victoria or the virtues of George III have sunk deep into the popular heart. We have come to believe that it is natural to have a virtuous sovereign and that the domestic virtues are as likely to be found on the throne as they are in the humblest cottage." So right from the highest to the lowest, the influence of this book. Now, the Bible and spiritual revival, again, is a massive subject. Let me just say one thing. If you have at home Kenneth Scott Latourette's famous series on church history, several volumes, 8 I think, you read there that at the beginning of the 1500s, the outlook for Christianity appeared most unpromising. And he goes on to tell us how unpromising it really was. And he begins to talk about the threat from Islam and the general threat of people feeling that Christianity had had its day. Early 1500s. Well, we know what happened after that, don't we? There came the Reformation. And the Reformation, of course, was greatly much tied up in the whole business of the translation of Holy Scripture. Within a century of that period, the whole situation had changed completely in the opposite direction. The Bible and revival, well, it didn't just revive the churches when they opened the Bible in the Reformation, and we had our great authorized version come at the culmination of all that. But time fails me to tell of all the other influences in literature and discovery and science and so on that were unleashed at that same period. I'll spend 2 minutes on the Bible and social reform, and I only have to perhaps mention names like John Wesley or William Wilberforce or Thomas Clarkson or Granville Sharp, slavery, and John Howard and prisons, and Elizabeth Fry in the same area, Lord Shaftesbury and industrial reform, and 1,000 others. I wish I had time to tell you about the way some of ordinary, as it were, local churches operated in the 19th century in outreach and in tackling some of the great social problems of the day. I don't suppose any of our church elders or leaders would be very happy if a minister came back and said they wanted to use the church at midnight to hold a special service for prostitutes. But that did go on in the 19th century. And I've read in London sometimes many hundreds of prostitutes would be invited into a church in the middle of the night, and the gospel would be preached to them and helped to be delivered from that terrible predicament was given to them. Some of our forefathers leave us standing in their energy and vision as to what could be done. Comes out of this book. The Bible and science, again, deserves at least an hour. But we hear so much today, don't we, of the incompatibility of science and religion. Let me give you this quote. "Undoubtedly, biblical Christianity is the mother of modern science." Undoubtedly, biblical Christianity is the mother of modern science because it insists that the God who created the universe has revealed himself in the Bible to be the kind of God he is. The famous Herbert Butterfield, in his Origins of Modern Science, gives five reasons, which I can give you in 5 seconds, I hope. Why was the Bible and Christianity the foundation of modern science? One, because it taught us to believe that God has made all things in order. So the natural laws of creation are orderly and therefore can be the subjects of scientific investigation. Two, just as God at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis caused Adam and Eve to name the animals and creatures, so all living creatures can be classified in scientific order. Three, as in the Bible we see moral cause and effect, so the natural laws of creation can be studied as to their cause and effects. Four, as God has promised the stability of natural laws in his word, therefore the natural laws are stable and can be the subjects of rational study. And five, finally, God the Creator is revealed in Scripture as good. So the creation is for the benefit of mankind, and we should therefore learn about the laws of nature and creation and use it for the benefit and good of mankind. Now, as I say, this is a massive subject. I ought to just mention Francis Bacon, sometimes known as the founder of modern science. I can't tell you in the time that I've got about how he challenged the way science was done or looked at in the Middle Ages. Largely a repetition of what the ancient Greeks had thought about it. He was the man who said that they were bound up within the confines of human reason. They kept just going within that little confines. Not that there's anything wrong with reason, but it's a restrictive thing. Rather, they were to use their minds and to think and to experiment. Again, he used the matter of the fall to illustrate this. He said, just as our forebears wanted to believe they were gods, they wanted to feel they knew everything. So we, if we're not careful, we think we know everything. So we just go round the same little realm all the time. So he encouraged observation and experimentation and so on. But he was basing the whole precepts on what he learned from Scripture, the principles of biblical interpretation he applied to science. As I was going to mention, the Royal Society under Robert Boyle of 1645. Now, the Royal Society, again, is a massive subject, but the aims of the Royal Society, if I might just take one sentence out of it. The purpose of the Royal Society, their fellows were directed in their studies to the glory of God the Creator and the advantage of the human race. And enshrined within the original articles of the Royal Society, a scientific society, what is written, we do here in the beginning most sincerely declare that if this design of a royal society should in the least diminish the reverence that is due to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, it was so far from deserving protection that it ought to be abhorred by all the polite and prudent as well as the devout part of Christendom. We heard a little while ago that religious debate was prohibited within the Royal Society. Well, it was prohibited, so that when they met, they just discussed scientific principles. But it wasn't to say they were against religion. Their whole aim in being a scientific society was for the glory of God and the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ultimate, the well-being of men. I can't say any more about that. The Bible and English literature, again, we're dealing with a masterpiece. I took this from a modern interview on the radio on the language of the Authorized Version. It was described as follows: that incomparable masterpiece which has defeated all attempts at vulgar modernization. Besides the AV, the language of modern versions read like the language of a plumber's manual. Well, I thought that was worth writing down. Besides modern versions, the language, modern versions beside the AV read like the language of a plumber's manual. I could go on with that. Another, Peter Hitchens, who writes in the Daily Mail, said that other versions in comparison with the AV are as flat as Kansas and as dreary as the plains of Karanganda, which was another one worth writing down, I thought. Now, if we had time, we'd go through some of these great texts. And the king was much moved and went up to his chamber and gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son," and so on. And we could compare them with the modern versions and show just how flat they are. And other texts from Isaiah and many other things. I have a section here on thee and thou. Just say one thing when you read thee and thou and so on and ye in Scripture. We're reminded that we're dealing with eternal things, aren't we? With serious things. We're not reading the Daily Rag or Harry Potter or something like that. We're dealing with serious things. Now, English literature. I have at home a 960-page dictionary of the biblical tradition in English literature. It took the man who wrote it 16 years to produce it. He simply said this, and I can just say this one thing. The Bible is foundational for Western literature. To understand something of the Bible and of its transition in and through English literature is to reckon sympathetically with the development of English cultural consciousness in its richest and most coherent levels of expression. You can just, wherever you look, I'm at a loss to know what to say. There is just so much you can say of its influence. I haven't got time to do it. I need to just mention the influence of the Authorized Version on music and art. If you just think for a second about the Psalms, if you mention about the vast treasury of hymns, if you go through Purcell's Jubilate, Sullivan's Light of the World, Stainer's Crucifixion, Maunder's Olivet to Calvary, the libretto of Handel's Messiah, etc., etc., you have an endless list. It's the same with art. Lord Leighton's Elijah in the Wilderness, Sir Joshua Reynolds, the infant Samuel kneeling in prayer, Fort Maddox Brown, Elijah restoring the widow's son, Sir Edward Burne Jones, David giving directions to Solomon for the building of the temple, etc., etc. The Bible and the individual. When quiet in my house I sit, thy book be my companion still. My joy thy sayings to repeat, talk o'er the record of thy will, and search the oracles divine, till every heartfelt word be mine. We could spend all afternoon looking at famous people's appreciations of Scripture. We know it ourselves. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine in my home. The time really has gone away from us. Recently we've been reminded by a bishop of the Church of England that the fundamental concepts and principles which sustain our society, which underpin our society, are in danger of being utterly lost as people neglect the teachings of Scripture. The Bishop of Rochester recently reminded us that if we lose Scripture and we abandon this book, we've lost our national values. It's serious. Well, we have this treasure. I've only been able to skirt through it. But it is a treasure that is ours. Augustine heard those words saying, tolle lege, take and read. May we as individuals take it. Read it, find the Saviour that is revealed there. May we as a society take it again to our hearts, to the very heart of our nation, and may we discover afresh its glorious, liberating, enlightening, stimulating, blessed treasure. I'm sorry I've gone on, but thank you for your patience.
And on your behalf, I would like to thank Dr. Burrows for that informative and challenging lecture that he has brought to us about the Authorized Version, this version which has been the very rock upon which the fabric of this nation has been built. How tragic that the fabric of our nation is now collapsing because the nation has abandoned this book, the Authorized Version. May the Lord, from that which we have heard today, may we be stimulated to pray to the Lord that he might yet bring better days to this nation in which we live. Let me remind you, there will be refreshments, coffee and tea in the back hall where the bookstall is. There is a bowl on the table to the right for any that want to contribute towards the work of the society. Now let us close in prayer. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have heard this afternoon. As we look back over the last 400, 500, 600 years since we have had Thy Word in our own mother tongue, the way in which Thou hast blessed Thy Word to this nation and through the nation, this nation to the world at large. O gracious God, we bless Thee for the power of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the way in which Thou hast used and blessed the Authorized Version. And we pray that this year, when many are seeking to speak of the excellence of this particular translation, we pray that Thou wouldst use this year and the various meetings to turn the hearts of Thy people, to turn the churches back, to turn preachers back to this ancient landmark, the Authorized Version of the Word of God, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to once more revive Thy work as we have already prayed, and that we might see in our day and generation something of what we have heard of over the last 400 years be repeated in our day and generation. Have mercy upon us, we pray Thee, not because we deserve anything at Thy hand, but because Thou art a God who delights in mercy. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and the communion of God the Holy Spirit be ours this day and forevermore. Amen.